Hello and welcome to the Crisis Point Podcast. I'm Eric Sammons, your host and the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. You can already, if you're watching, you can already see who the guest is going to be, but I'll leave that for a second and say, please like and subscribe to the channel. Let other people know about it. And just hit that like button, subscribe button, whether you're listening to her or watching it. And we really appreciate that. That lets other people know about it. Well, today we have our first return guest on the Crisis Point Podcast, who initiated our new start this year, Dr. Scott Hahn. He was our first guest this year. So we bring him back for an important topic. And I know most people know who he is. I'm still going to give him the introduction because I think it's worth it, especially for what we're talking about today. Dr. Scott Hahn is the Father Michael Scanlon Professor of Biblical Theology and the New Evangelization at Franciscan University of Steubenville, where he has taught since 1990. He's the founder and president of the St. Paul Center. And Dr. Hahn has been married to Kimberly since 1979. They have six children and 20. Is 20 correct?
21 is on the way.
And with almost 21 grandchildren. He's the author editor of over 40 popular and academic books. They include Rome Sweet Home, The Lamb's Supper, and The First Society. His latest book, the one we're going to be talking about today, is The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, How the Bible Became a Secular Book. Welcome to the program, Dr. Hahn.
It's great to be with you, Eric. Thanks for the invite.
Now, everybody's listening to you, but I want to tell a story to get started. So, like you, I grew up Protestant, had great love for the Bible. I mean, that was ingrained in me from day one, had this great love for the Bible. And I became Catholic in the early 1990s. And I was not like a scripture scholar or anything. I just loved the Bible, loved reading the Bible. And I was at first scandalized by a lot of Catholic biblical interpretation I was seeing, including even like in the footnotes of the New American Bible. And I wasn't quite sure why I didn't like some of this interpretation, but I just knew something was wrong with this. And then I went off to Franciscan University of Steubenville to get my master's degree in theology. And a certain professor, who I happen to be talking to now, had us read the Erasmus lecture of Cardinal Ratzinger from 1988, which explains just prophetically talks about the problems in biblical interpretation. And I remember reading that and saying, okay, now I get it. I get it on a basic level. Now I want to find out more about it. But it was so eye-opening to me that it really, Cardinal Ratzinger, obviously Pope Benedict now, Cardinal Ratzinger really saw that biblical interpretation was in crisis, and it was just, it blew my mind. And I think, and so when you came out with the book in 2013, Politicizing the Bible, which is, as you can tell by how thick it is if you're watching, this is a very scholarly, magisterial work. And I loved it. I read every word of it. But I did think this isn't exactly a book that I can just recommend to somebody who doesn't have, I had a master's degree in theology, so I could understand it and follow it. Not that you have to be super smart to understand it, but it's thick in the weeds. Right. And I thought it would be great if they had a book that I could just recommend to anybody. And just like that, you guys come out with one. And so what was the genesis for why you decided to write both Politicizing the Bible, but then The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture?
Well, you've already begun to answer the question for me by referencing Cardinal Ratzinger's Erasmus address that he delivered in New York City at the Union League Club back in 88. I remember when I first read it, just a matter of weeks after he had delivered it. And I immediately recognized the fact that he sees the problem more clearly, but he also diagnoses it more precisely. Because he's not simply railing against the abuses of historical criticism because it seems to subvert the patristic and medieval interpretive traditions. He's basically showing that historical criticism is hypercritical of everything, but almost entirely uncritical of itself. And so he was calling for a proper, rational criticism to be applied to historical criticism, to show how uncritical it really is, that it doesn't recognize its own self-limitations. And so without in any way going nuclear, he's simply diagnosing, but he's also giving us a constructive prognosis. And I began to take that and run with it in my classes even before I arrived here. at Franciscan University of Steubenville in 90. For a couple of years, I was using that address with the likes of this undergraduate named Tim Gray. He read that, I think, when he was a junior at the College of St. Francis in Joliet. And when I got here, I began to use it more and more frequently. But then in the mid-90s, in fact, it was almost exactly 25 years ago, that Carl Keating came from San Diego, Catholic Answers, to be here for a conference on apologetics. And afterwards, he came to visit me in my home. I took him down to the basement, where at the time, I think, had around 40,000 books. I think it's north of 50 now. But we were talking about a lot of things, and suddenly he pulls out his recorder, which I think he'd planned to do without fully, without getting my full consent. So we recorded about 2 hours of conversation, and I honestly forgot the recording was there. And so we were talking about the secular historical roots of historical criticism and how it isn't really a neutral, objective, scientific tool the way it often is claimed to be, you know. And so I go into the historical background to apply what Ratzinger had been encouraging us to do. And it ended up an article in his magazine, This Rock, entitled The Bible Politicized. And so it becomes the source of the project that Ben Weicker and I began working on just a few years later, entitled Politicizing the Bible, The Roots of Historical Criticism and the Secularization of Scripture, 1300 to 1700. And the reason why we did it that way was quite simply because everybody begins their history of historical criticism in the 1700s. But by then, it's a fait accompli. All of the bad philosophy from the late medieval period, following Protestantism, all of the bad philosophy of the Enlightenment, either the British empiricism of Locke and Hobbes, or the continental rationalism of Descartes, Leibniz, and Spinoza, all of this had spilled over like toxins into the church, but especially into the Protestant world. And so much of what the misuse of historical critical reading of scripture is, it starts off as bad philosophy. And historical criticism is already there in the 15 and 1600s. And so what we call the historical critical methods or the unlimited abuses of historical criticism, this is inevitable. I mean, it's like a tsunami. What it did, you know, it flooded houses. Well, it destroyed them. Yeah. And so I don't want to be alarmist, but I also don't want to be a kind of Pollyannish, you know, and saying, well, all we've got to do is just to step out of the sludge and retrieve the neopatristic method or to retrieve the medieval way of Aquinas and Bonaventure reading scripture. And that's like squeezing toothpaste back into the tube. Yeah. What I would propose is that we have to diagnose the crisis that we are in as being something more than a crisis of Eucharistic faith. Once again, Cardinal Ratzinger points out that the crisis in Eucharistic faith that leads 70% of Catholics in America to say that the Blessed Sacrament is only a profound but sacred symbol of Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity, but it's not actually his real presence. 30%, thankfully, do still profess the faith in the faith of the church and the real presence of Christ. But prior to the crisis in Eucharistic faith, there was this crisis in scriptural faith. And already going back to the 1890s, with the emergence of nascent modernism, when modernism was still young and vigorous and aggressive, I mean, it ended up being condemned by Pope St. Pius X, really within 20 years of its birth and emergence. But it didn't die. It went underground and was rebirthed in the 40s and the 50s until it came back, especially in the post-conciliar period of the late 60s and early 70s. And it's still with us to this day. Where was the roots of modernism? Well, Alfred Lauzy, the great French Catholic biblical scholar, is considered one of the founding fathers. George Turrell, the British Jesuit, and there are a couple of others, but Lauzy is right when he says it's la question biblique. It's the biblical question. Because Lauzy was basically calling for a full board application of historical criticism, a hermeneutic of suspicion, a naturalizing approach to the supernatural elements of the miracles and the prophecies and this sort of thing. And of course, we know that he ends up excommunicated. He dies an atheist. There's an unmarked grave where Father Lazee is buried now. But he very nearly became a bishop at the height of his career when he was a French Catholic biblical scholar and a priest. And so we've kind of pushed that out of our memory. But when you call into question the truth of God's inspired word, it isn't that far to call into question the real presence of his incarnate word under the appearance of bread and wine. And just as the liturgy is twofold, the liturgy of the word and then the liturgy of the Eucharist, so a crisis in the one is going to lead to a crisis in the other. And if we're just simply trying to diagnose the crisis in Eucharistic faith, we're going to end up, you know, it's like taking aspirin for AIDS or something foolish. It's inadequate. It's superficial. We've got to go back to the roots of the crisis. And when you pull the scriptures out of the church and the sacramental context, the Eucharistic setting, for which the New Testament books were originally written in the first, second, and third centuries, they were written by people who were celebrating the sacraments to be read and proclaimed as having fulfilled the Old Covenant in the context of the Eucharist. And I'm fond of pointing out, as you know, that the only thing Jesus ever called the New Testament was the Eucharist in Luke 22:20. He doesn't say, write this in remembrance of me. He says, do this. And what is this? We call it the Eucharist, but he called it the New Testament the only time he uttered that phrase, the New Testament. So if the New Testament is a sacrament before it becomes a document, then suddenly it doesn't devalue the document, but it subordinates the document to the sacrament and shows that we read this to prepare for that. And when we yank scripture out of its Eucharistic context, out of its church setting, we're going to set into motion a secularizing force, which is exactly what happened over the last 400, 500, 600, 700 years. And so, you know, it's pulling out roots, but not by it's pulling out weeds, but not by the roots.
One of the things about the proponents of the historical critical method is that it's objective, it's scientific. And so if they say, well, my conclusion from using this objective method is that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, it's like, I'm not saying anything against faith. I'm just simply giving you what the objective reality is. That's kind of the common thing. And they do that to obliterate all traditional teachings of the faith. So what is it about the historical critical method? Why would you say it's not as objective as its proponents claim it is?
Well, when we look at the historical roots of historical criticism, there are at least two or three things we've got to spot and look at closely. You know, the first thing is the pseudo-scientific nature of this, that it's anything but objective or neutral. The analogy I sometimes employ would be that of a tone-deaf music critic who claims to be more scientifically objective because, you know, you prefer Mozart, and so you're so biased when you approach this performance. Well, if you're tone-deaf, that doesn't objectify your analysis. That's going to disqualify you, or it's going to show how limited you are. Another example would be somebody who's colorblind saying that he's going to be a more objective art critic when it comes to showing up at the gallery and assessing the exhibition. No, you're going to be missing whole things. And if you're interpreting ancient documents that came within a faith community, as a matter of historical fact, agnostic historians could acknowledge that the New Testament was written, compiled, and read in an ecclesial setting, in a liturgical context, in a Eucharistic setting. And so if you're going to ignore that, or you're going to interpret in such a way as to subvert that, that's not neutral. That's not objective. You're targeting the very context in which it emerges. But a second thing that has to be said, you've got to spot the limitations of the method that Ratzinger cited. And then later, when he becomes Pope Benedict and he produces the trilogy that we call Jesus of Nazareth. So he has it from the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, the Transfiguration, Volume 1, and then Holy Week, Volume 2, and then the Infancy Narratives, Volume 3. This is what he's writing in his, quote, spare time as Pope. Well, obviously, is a great priority. And in the opening of Volume 1, and then again in the opening of Volume 2, he identifies three profound limitations of historical criticism that historical critics will acknowledge themselves. The first one is that the method itself is natural. That is, it only looks at things in terms of the natural cause and effect, you know, nexus, as it were. And so if there is anything that actually happened in the past that was supernatural, like a miracle, or truly divine, like a prophecy that was fulfilled, or more fully divine, as in the incarnation of the God-man, the historical critical methods would be incapable of discerning or determining anything supernatural, anything divine, anything miraculous. And anybody who's an honest practitioner of historical criticism would say, of course, it's strictly natural. Well, that's true, but it was devised by those who wanted to de-supernaturalize the truth claims of sacred scripture. But that's not all. The tradition of the church would hold that the words of scripture are not only human, written by men who are authors, but it's also inspired. The term that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16, as you know, is theanoustos. It's God-breathed. God isn't just assisting. He's not just approving. He's not just, agreeing with what the New Testament writers give us. The Holy Spirit is the principal author of that. But the historical critical methods are not only incapable of determining or detecting the supernatural, the divine, and the miraculous, they're also incapable of getting beyond the human author's meaning in terms of the words and the phrases, the sentences. They can assist, obviously, with the literary sense, but they cannot ever arrive at the truth of the conclusions. And the fact is, the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not only good writers, literarily speaking, they're also reliable witnesses, historically speaking, but they're men who were contemplatives. They believed in Christ. And so if you are incapable of determining the truth of what they're writing, what they experienced in time, that this is a miracle, this is the fulfillment of prophecy, this is the incarnation of the Word of God, the Word made flesh. You know, again, you're tone deaf, you're colorblind, but even worse, you have sealed yourself off from the truth claims regarding faith that these words are meant to convey. So it is natural, but it really is anti-supernatural. It's merely human, but against the divine meaning that the human authors themselves embrace and convey. But it's also strictly in the past. It doesn't make anything present. Again, because you're treating this as though it's an artifact, you're not recognizing the fact that sacred scripture isn't the same thing as any other secular book, you know. And so why we subtitle the book, you know, The Decline and Fall of Sacred Scripture, or How the Bible Became a Secular Book. You know, even the term Bible has much more of a Protestant pedigree than scripture. Sacred scripture reminds us of its context being sacred liturgy, the sacred tradition. All of these go together. You know, and so scientifically, you wouldn't think much of a scientist if he called himself a botanist and he went about ripping plants out by the roots in the forest and brought them into the lab, but then began wondering why they wilt under the bright hot lights of the lab. Well, that's what happens when you take organisms out of their supernatural or their natural habitat. Well, I would say the same thing is even more true with regard to the supernatural habitat of the church, which is also a matter of historical fact. The people who wrote the New Testament books recognized that the Eucharist is what Jesus calls the New Testament. The Eucharistic worship of the church is the context in which these books were meant to be read and proclaimed in the homilies or whatever you call them. And all of that was preparation for the celebration of the Eucharist as the New Testament. And so to completely obviate that, to eclipse it, to just wipe it off and say that's irrelevant, is itself such a hermeneutical bias. It shows such a profound prejudice. It is not scientifically neutral. It isn't even scientifically biased. It is anti-scientific. It's uncritically hypercritical. And so I would propose that what Dr. Weicker and I are trying to do is not only spiritually more satisfying by recovering the literary, the historical, and the theological sense, as well as the spiritual senses, it is scientifically superior. And why? Because as an interpretive theory, it exerts greater interpretive power in explaining the texts. And on a scientific basis, that's how the scientific method operates. You have a hypothesis that you test. And what is the explanatory power of the hypothesis? Well, a hermeneutic of faith just is scientifically superior because it explains the data that you find on the pages of Scripture far more than one that desacramentalizes, that desupernaturalizes, that is reductionistic and really biased against anything divine, supernatural, or miraculous.
And the presuppositions of a lot of the Scripture scholars are even false on like natural level. I remember, I'm pretty sure it was Ratzinger who made this point that one of their presuppositions is that the simple always precedes the complex. Then he makes just a really quick analysis, example of, well, St. Paul came before St. Clement. They both wrote the Corinthians, but nobody would say Clement's more developed and complex because he came after St. Paul. Because St. Paul was this inspired figure, both uses that term, inspired.
And so
it's like this thing that comes before. So like when they, because one of my pet peeves is the dating of Scripture. I mean, for a long time, they tried to date everything after 70 AD, no matter what, because the fall of Jerusalem had to come before they wrote about it. It was their idea. But just even that presupposition in itself, without even like, it's not even a supernatural presupposition. It's just a bad natural presupposition. Idea that the simple always precedes the complex. And that's why, for example, one of the most popular results of modern Scripture scholarship is the idea that Mark had to be written before the Gospel of Matthew because it's more simple. And of course,
you put your finger right on the juggler here, because again, Ratzinger identifies not only the presuppositions as being strictly naturalistic and implicitly anti-supernatural, but he identifies evolution in particular as an illicit transfer, as a biological theory to a spiritual or a sociological fact, you know, and even if it does work perfectly well in the biological or the geological spheres, doesn't automatically lead to a transfer to the social and to the human and to the spiritual. But on the other hand, by the middle of the 19th century, evolution had become the scientific axiom. You can't prove it, but you prove everything by it because you assume it. Well, once again, it's not a neutral presupposition. Things sometimes do move from the simple to the complex, you know, and so we can see that perhaps in biological experimentation or whatever. But more to the point, what you have is this historical disregard, a conscious bias that we're going to ignore the unanimous testimony of the church fathers in the first 500 years, who all testify to Matthean priority, that Matthew wrote first. Why do we ignore them? Because they're not infallible. Well, even if they're not infallible, even if they're just simply somewhat reliable, we ought to at least allow them a voice in the matter, because it isn't like 60% said Matthew, 40% said Mark. All of them say Matthew. Right. And so why is it that from Holtzmann on, you have this complete seismic shift away from Matthew to Mark, even though if we recognize, okay, what do we find in Mark? Well, 93% of Mark is found in Matthew and in Luke. But you have a lot of stuff in Matthew and Luke that isn't in Mark. So what do you have to do to sustain this Mark and priority hypothesis? You have to postulate Q, Quelle, the German word for source. Do we have any testimony to Q? Do we have any fragments of Q? Do we have one extant manuscript of Q? No. What is Q but a projection that is required by the hypothesis that Mark had to be written first because Mark is shorter and simpler and the Christology is lower and Matthew must be later because the Christology and the ecclesiology are higher. So a snowball is smaller at the top of the hill than it is halfway down. And so John, which has the highest Christology, must be the last of them all, of the four Gospels. And all of this is a kind of ventriloquistic projection of this evolutionary axiom onto the four Gospels, completely disregarding the testimony of the early church fathers. I would say, look, do the church fathers exhibit any willingness or openness to the historical facticity of what origins the Gospels have? I mean, apart from their authority as church fathers, just as literary sources, as historical figures, should we pay any attention to what they said, to what all of them said? No, why not? Because evolution becomes the meta-narrative. And to me, this is really the point behind the decline and fall of sacred scripture. Make no mistake about it. There are two narratives in competition right now. And one of them is not only dominant, it almost holds an intellectual monopoly in the academy. And what is it? The progressive narrative that identifies progress with secularization, with elevating the five senses and empirical science over philosophy and logic, and certainly over supernatural revelation and faith. The other narrative has almost receded entirely, and that is what we would call sacred history, not secular, that it is part of a divine plan, the notion of the divine economy, that God is fathering his family down through the ages, and he's allowing conflict so that good can triumph over evil through obedience and suffering. But I mean, that view, which is now called the ancient way, the via antiqua, has been almost so thoroughly eclipsed as to be obliterated even in the memories or in the intellects of good Catholics who want to be faithful. It's almost impossible to read the Bible this way. And how do I know it? Because we hold priest conferences throughout the country, sponsored by the St. Paul Center. I've been doing it since 05. I held the Cardinal Laghi Chair at the Josephinum Seminary for 3 years, the Pope Benedict Chair at St. Vincent's for 6 years, and then this chair, the Bill Mackesy Chair at Mundelein for 3 years when Bishop Barron was still the rector and the president. And we've been sponsoring retreats over the years with priests coming from all over the country, around the world. And, you know, it's intellectually stimulating. It's rigorous. Almost a week of teaching from Dr. Bergma, me, Dr. Petrie, and others. And these priests are like, how come we never learned to read the Bible this way in seminary? Right. Or I went through Catholic schools, K through 12, you know, and college as well in seminary, but it's like a cadaver. Sacred scripture was treated like a corpse. You dissect it. You apply source criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism, and you guys are academically rigorous, intellectually challenging. You're also showing the value, the limited value of the critical methods, but you're then showing us a way that we can read scripture historically in the past, humanly, but also in the present, sacramentally and divinely. And, you know, I hear it now from Catholic lay people, too, who went through Catholic school, who went through Catholic college or university. It's almost the fastest and the easiest way to lose your faith in the Word of God. And then, of course, eventually in the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament as well. So, you know, I have produced, it's closing in on 50 books, and almost all of them are really, you know, easy, breezy, constructive. I want to show you God as Father, sacred scripture as a covenant plan for how God fathers his family. But, you know, you can't just simply provide a good diet, an exercise regimen, when, you know, somebody else is putting stuff in the food that is toxic, you know. Yeah. And so we have to work also at counteracting this. And so you mentioned the book that Ben and I did called Politicizing the Bible. Another book just came out a few months ago by a dear friend of mine, Jeffrey Morrow. So Jeff Morrow and Scott Hahn came out with, you know, Modern Biblical Criticism as a Tool of Statecraft, 1700 to 1900, because we basically start right where Ben and I left off in Politicizing the Bible. And we name names, and not all of them are Protestant, some of them are Catholic, because by the year 1900, this has begun to seep into the foundations of the Catholic Church through the heresy known as modernism, which is really the synthesis of all heresies, as Pope St. Pius X identified it. And so, I mean, I know in because of my, you know, intensity, I'm sounding a little alarmist, but I would say, you know, you have to provide, you have to turn on the light. And the light is the best weapon against darkness. But to not name the darkness, I think, is becoming a little irresponsible. And though I've been tempted for many years not to do so, because, you know, you're going to be known because of your criticisms, you know, I would say at this point in time, we really can't advance the proper view of sacred history, of salvation history, without identifying this progressive view of history as being progressing precisely because it's secularizing, it's desupernaturalizing, it's relativizing religion. You know, it's privatizing your faith so that you can only step out in the public square and speak something meaningful if it's strictly secular, scientific, natural, and devoid of God, faith, or revelation.
Yeah, and it has real practical implications, and the politicizing of the Bible, making secular book. Like, just to go back to our example before of Mark and Priority, one of the reasons that Mark and Priority was, as I know you know, was first pushed in the 1800s was by the Germans, because it was an anti-papal action because of the Vatican I and all that was happening. Because if you make Mark first and Matthew later, and you can keep pushing Matthew later and later, well, now you're saying Matthew 16, where our Lord, of course, is gives Peter the keys and whatnot. Well, now you can say, well, that happened so far after the time of Jesus. It was just something the ecclesia, you know, the community added on, because you've already said that it wasn't Matthew himself who wrote it, because it was written so late. And all these things then lead to a diminishment of a very fundamental Catholic teaching that comes from our Lord himself about papal authority. But I see so many Catholics and priests who learn this in seminary and deacons, and they will just assume Mark and Priority, assume Matthew was written super late, and all these things. And a lot of them don't even realize what they're doing, though, is they're undermining. I mean, it's not that if Matthew was written after Mark that all of a sudden papal authority doesn't exist. I'm not saying that. But it really does undermine what they're actually attempting to undermine and put into question things like papal authority. That, wouldn't you agree, is like, that's the politicization of the Bible that this historical critical method leads to.
That's right. I mean, you've trotted out two or three horses, and so I want to just kind of ride one and then get on the next. First of all, the Mark and Priority view. It's all I was taught. It's all we were shown. We weren't told in Protestant seminary about this unanimous consensus of the early church fathers. When I found out about it, I was curious, but I wasn't much more than curious. But when I met William Farmer, who at the time was a Protestant biblical scholar of world renown, I mean, he had written the Synoptic Problem going back in the 60s and held international congresses in Berlin, Oxford, Harvard, one close to my home in Pittsburgh. And, you know, he was just coming up with the evidence to show how problematic Mark and Priority is on strictly scientific grounds. It doesn't explain a whole lot. And what it explains seems to be a whole lot less and explainable in other terms. And so Farmer is discovering not only the patristic consensus, but what you pointed out, and that is how in the 1800s, Mark and Priority was advanced by Protestants, liberal German Protestant scholars who were paid for by the Prussian government, because even in seminaries, your appointments were paid for. You were a state employee. In the 1840s and 50s and into the 60s, Holtzmann's view was interesting, but not persuasive. It hadn't persuaded the majority of New Testament scholars yet. It wasn't until 1870, and it wasn't until William Farmer showed me what happened in 1870. And as you said, it was Vatican I defining the dogma of papal infallibility, citing one primary passage from the synoptic tradition, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock. And so suddenly we recognize the utilitarian power of Mark and Priority, because if Matthew's the only evangelist who tells us that Jesus renamed Simon Peter and said, on this rock I'll build my church, and gives to Simon Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, if that's only in Matthew and Matthew comes later and Mark is first, then the claims of the Pope for papal infallibility are really, you know, unstable. And so suddenly from 1870 on, in the midst of this culture war, the Kulturkampf, it became the dominant view, so that if you wanted your career to flourish, you advanced Mark and Priority and your career was advanced. But if you held on to Matthean Priority, you were either demoted or simply let go. And so the cultural pressure was William Farmer's historical criticism of the critics, even before he became a Catholic. And curiously, in the 90s, he did become a Catholic, because what he found was that Protestantism back in the 16th century was already poisoning the well. And later, historical criticism was a kind of Protestantism on steroids. And so we brought him here for the summer conferences back in 98 and 99 before his untimely death in the year 2000. And I remember he was at our house until like 4 a.m. with a number of these doctoral students and other graduate students. Brant Petrie was there and John Bergsma and others when they were still young. And, you know, he was holding school. It was like a yeshiva because these scholars getting doctorates at fine universities were like, we've never heard any of this. I mean, just strictly in historical critical terms, all of this should have been brought up. Another horse I want to get on just for a moment is what you mentioned earlier, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because the final sermon that Jesus proclaims in Matthew 23 to 25 is the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, where he's describing the destruction of Jerusalem. Not one stone will be left upon another. And all of this will take place before this generation passes away. And so if you're taking an anti-supernatural approach, which would deny the prospect or the possibility of prophecy, well, then obviously Matthew is writing this after 70 AD. And Mark 13 gives us a shorter version of the same discourse where Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. And Luke 21, in some ways, is the longest version of this prophecy. All of them must have therefore been written after 70 AD. Well, wait a minute. I mean, even historical critics point out over a dozen problems that raises, because why wouldn't you speak about the destruction of Jerusalem and the desecration of the temple and the cessation of the animal sacrifices? I mean, if you're trying to convince Jewish Christians not to get circumcised or, you know, not to go back to the temple, I mean, that all would have been impossible after 70 AD. So even a historical critical scholar, John A.T. Robinson, who was C.H. Dodd's successor in England and probably one of the most reputable biblical scholars of the time, Roy writes this book near the end of his life called Redating the New Testament. And I read this after seminary, after I'd learned all of the late dating for the Gospels, and realized actually the historical arguments for the likelihood of most, if not all, of the New Testament books being written before 70 AD, you know, and especially since Paul was martyred before that, Peter was too, and a number of the other apostles, you know, the assumption, the unspoken assumption is that Jesus gets it just a little too precisely, that nobody prophesies things, you know, 37 years before it happens, you know, and says this generation won't pass away. This has to be prophecy after the fact, which is another word for a pious fraud. And so the de-supernaturalizing, the subversion of the miraculous, of the possibility of prophecy, all of this is like a set of unspoken assumptions that are like the colorblind art critic, the tone-deaf music critic, the one who claims to be scientifically objective and neutral when it really isn't a scientific detachment at all. It's an attachment to the anti-supernatural. And so, you know, we've got to expose this. We've got to also problematize the misuse of historical criticism. But in the process, I think what we also got to show is that on historical and critical grounds, a hermeneutic of faith, a liturgical hermeneutic, a hermeneutic that shows us that if you're reading the New Testament, fulfilling the old on the basis of this sacramental liturgical way of reading it, you're basically reading the New Testament on its own terms. And that, to me, is the first principle for ancient. If you're going to read ancient documents in a truly historical and critical way, then read them on their own terms. Read them literarily, read them historically, but also read them in the context of the faith that they're written to convey. And to say, well, that is bias, is itself greater bias. You know, and so if you have a critical sympathy for the faith that the evangelists are communicating, you know, you've got to be careful not to impose that, you know, in a Procrustean way upon the meaning of the four evangelists. But on the other hand, to say, look, I don't have any faith, and I'm reading documents that were written in antiquity by men of obvious faith, deep faith, that does not render you more objective or more scientific. You know, you might see things, but you might altogether miss things as well. And so whether it is, you know, the fact that Jesus actually did predict the end of the Old Covenant, the Jerusalem temple, the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, and that throughout the New Testament, you can see that people are aware of the fact that he predicted it, but they're not aware of the fact that it's actually happened or they would have said so.
Right.
And likewise, the idea that everything has to be filtered through evolution, that evolution, which everybody sees is the scientific axiom, must be imposed upon the New Testament in order to understand the sequence of the Gospels and the literary independence of them. Again, this is not authentic science. This is pseudo-scientific. And we could come up with other examples as we do in the book. But I want to emphasize the fact that once again, you know, the decline and fall of sacred scripture, or how the Bible became a secular book, shows us that when the Bible is taken out of the church and put into secular nation states, when it's taken out of the preparation for priestly training and put into a university, especially where the professors are hired and fired by the leaders of the secular nation states, you know, we're not moving towards greater and greater objectivity at this point. We're moving into greater and deeper bias.
Right. Okay, so I think you were absolutely right that we sometimes have to call out the darkness, and that's very good. But let's talk a little bit though about the light, in the sense of, okay, so somebody's just an average Catholic, but they really want to study the Bible. I mean, not necessarily go to school for anything like that, but they really want to know the Bible. But they see a lot of, I mean, how do they know what to look for? I mean, how do they know, okay, this book is going to be terrible. You know, this book is going to have a lot of presuppositions, because they might not even realize it when they're reading it. How do they go about actually studying the Bible in a way that, like you said, studies it on its own terms?
Right. Well, I mean, for one thing, I would recommend the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. The New Testament's been out since 2010 in one volume. The Old Testament was finished finally the last week of December of 2020. It should be available as one volume by 2022. At least that's what
finally. Good.
Tells me. I remember when Father Fessio called me in December of 1997, and he asked me if I would do a study Bible. I didn't have the time. I didn't have the leisure. I had the talent in a colleague of mine, Curtis Mitch, who had been my graduate student and one whose interpretive judgments were so solid and reliable that I asked Father Fessio, if you will hire him, I can do this. Would you consider that? And so we began working in January of 1998, according to the rules of the magisterium, which are not only spiritual, but scientific. They're not only supernatural, they're natural. But it's faith and reason entering into a kind of fruitful union, a kind of intellectual marriage, as it were. And so I would say start off by finding a study Bible like the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. And the only reason I really said yes, and I told Father Fessio this, is that I keep finding in the New American Bible all of this bias, you know, not just in the Old Testament. The footnotes there can be downright toxic, right, but also and especially in the New Testament as well. And I could come up with literally over 100 examples. It would be a waste of time, but I just remember reading the New American Bible, the footnotes, and thinking, this is what liberal Protestants do. This is why liberal Protestant scholars recommend the New American Bible to their fellow liberal Protestants. And so we have to do something. And back in 88, Cardinal Ratzinger had dropped the pebble into the pond, and the ripples have been going out ever since. We've also been, 20 years ago, almost exactly, we formed the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, biblical literacy for laity, biblical fluency for our clergy. We're celebrating this gala banquet on October 28th down in Orlando, and all of your listeners, all of your viewers, consider yourselves officially invited, because this is not only the Feast of Simon and Jude, Simon the Zealot and Jude, the patron of lost causes, it's also my 64th birthday. I'm thinking of Sergeant Pepper's when I'm 64. But the fact is, we're going to be celebrating with Cardinal Pell. And what we're going to be celebrating is two decades of advancing this project, not only reading scripture from the heart of the church, but reading it in its Eucharistic context. And so 21 years ago, as our first St. Paul Center project, it was the Lamb's Supper, the Masses, Heaven and Earth, showing how the liturgy opened up the scriptures to me to connect the Bible and the Mass. And then the sequel came out called The Fourth Cup. And that was tracing the Passover and connecting it to the Eucharist to show how the new is concealed in the old and the old is revealed and fulfilled in the new, but nowhere more than the Paschal mystery of the Eucharist. And not just back then and there, but here and now. Then the third book in the Eucharistic trilogy, which is my personal favorite, is called Consuming the Word, the New Testament and the Eucharist in the Early Church, where I demonstrate that the New Testament was the Eucharist in the early church. The Eucharist was the only thing the New Testament writers describe as the New Testament, and that this was the commonplace until around, well, 190 AD is the first mention of the books of the New Testament. And even there, the New Testament was a liturgical document, but the Eucharist was still what they called the sacrifice or the New Testament. And so I think we've come full circle to reinvigorate Eucharistic faith, devotion, and amazement. We've got to reinvigorate biblical literacy, scriptural fluency for the clergy, for the teachers. I want the next generation to rise up and say, no longer, why were we never taught to read the Bible this way? I hope and pray that by the time my grandkids are, you know, coming of age, no one would even think of asking that question. We can respectfully retire the misuse of historical criticism, even though it was practically a monopoly in all Catholic seminaries through the 90s at the latest, if it's still not still rather dominant.
Yeah, I want to recommend to everybody, I'll put a link to it in the show notes, the St. Paul Center, the work you're doing there. I mean, I really feel like the Ignatius Study Bible, great. I'm so excited it's finally coming out. I remember, wasn't Matthew the first one that came out?
It was a really good memory. Yeah.
I remember buying it. I think when it first came out and thinking, well, this is great, but why don't we have the whole Bible?
Right.
And now 20 some years later.
Yeah. Curtis Mitch has been a founding member of the St. Paul Center. He was a board member for all these years. And then we paid for him to finish this the last 3 years or so. And I am convinced that his hard work, I mean, my editorial oversight was really negligible in many stages because he gathered such a head of steam. There is so much momentum in that work, in the footnotes. We had five or six other people who lent a hand, but I mean, it really was the flagship of the St. Paul Center when we were officially launched back in 2001. And so in 2021, when we celebrate this 20th anniversary, we are really celebrating the completion of the Ignatius Study Bible, along with over 30 other books for beginner, intermediate, advanced, for high school kids. My high school text was also the first major project for the St. Paul Center. Archbishop Chaput wrote the foreword to that. It's now used in between 35 and 40% of Catholic high schools. It really makes scripture come alive in a sacramental sense. But we're also now publishing the textbooks that are required texts in all of the seminaries on the Eucharist, on fundamental theology, on scripture, on the sacraments. Dr. Larry Feingold, a convert from Judaism, a brilliant teacher and an amazing writer. We're churning this stuff out as fast as we can. And your friend, my oldest son, you know, Michael is Exhibit A also. You know, he's Dr. Han the Younger, and he's professor of scripture at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland, with Bill Bales, my old classmate from seminary, and Father Pablo Gaudenz. I mean, that has now become, I think, the single largest seminary in North America, if not the world. And I'm excited because what we're seeing is we are churning out a whole new generation of priests who not only trust God's word, but understand it as well. And they read it, they pray it, and then they're going to turn around and preach it in a way that I think we can honestly say the best is yet to come.
Yeah, and I mean, people who are younger who are listening to this might not realize how far we've come, because when I became Catholic in 93, it was a wasteland. I mean, it was like you said, like Ratzinger had put the pebble in there. So there's some little ripples, and they were mostly at Steubenville at the time and maybe a few other places. And then now there's so much more today for Catholics. There was nothing like, I'm going to tell another story here. I remember when I first became Catholic, New American Bible just scandalized me, the notes in it. But somebody had taped, you know, old cassette tape, your talks on the fourth cup that you had given at some parish. And it was like contraband practice. We were passing around, you know, it was like something that, you know, we made copies of. I remember listening and thinking like, okay, that's actually biblical scholarship that I'm interested in hearing, because like what I'm hearing at New American Bible is I shouldn't be Catholic practically. Like this is bringing together the belief in the Eucharist with what St. John is saying, all this stuff. And so so we go from the early 90s where we literally have contraband cassette tapes. And now we have, you know, 30 years later, I guess it is, just, you know, so many resources. So I just want to recommend St. Paul Center for Catholics who really want to understand the Bible, understand it. And like you said, it's not just, it starts you off. It has basic stuff like for people who don't know anything yet, and they're just trying to learn, all the way to the academic, because you have the Emmaus, because the Emmaus Press, which is who Emmaus Road Publishing, which of course published this book. It also, there's an academic side to Emmaus as well, sure. Correct?
That's right. Emmaus Academic is what we do for the intellectuals. Emmaus Road is what we largely do for the laity, although there is a lot of overlap. But Emmaus Road, we started 25 years ago here when Curtis Martin was still in Steubenville and we were just starting off with Focus. Tim Gray was here as well. And so now Emmaus Road has become the publishing arm for the St. Paul Center. And it's taken off so that we're going to probably end up doing 60 books in 2022. And they're selling a whole lot better than I ever imagined. And I'll be honest, what you described in 93 was my experience too. It was still a wasteland at that point. I remember waiting for it with bated breath for the release by the Pontifical Biblical Commission of this document that was long awaited on the interpretation of the Bible in the church. I took it down to EWTN and I read it on the plane. It took a long time because it was almost 200 pages long. And it read like a proverbial committee document. I mean, there were so many competing views. There were so many contradictory positions or things that were just incompatible. So you got a sense that the members of the Biblical Commission were deeply divided. And the document reveals or reflects that sort of thing. And after the show, Father Mitch Packwith said Mass for me. And after that, I went before the Blessed Sacrament. And I was left alone where I prayed. And I quietly wept. Like, seriously, is this the best we can do with the fullness of the faith that we find in the fathers and the doctors of the church? I'm like, I said to our Lord, with all due respect, please don't take offense. But I feel as though I'm more concerned about the authority of the inspired scripture than you are. If you're the Lord of Lords and you're the King of Kings and Blessed Mother, you know, if you bore the word of God made flesh, help us to bear the word of God in print. Because it's being poisoned. I mean, your children are being given the bread of life with toxins in along with the leaven, you know? And I let our Lord and our Lady have it. I can't believe that I'm more concerned than you are about what your children get fed and what the priests are being taught. And I said, I just challenge you to do something, you know? And I had this strange peace come over me. I think it was like 2 hours later. We're like, you're right. You can't be more concerned about this than we are. In fact, do you know the origin of your concern? Do you think it's your heart? No, it's her heart. And it's my sacred heart. And I'm like, okay, I can live with that. In fact, right. I can go to bed and fall asleep with that, because that is obviously the truth. Right. But I still have that prayer arising in my heart. And I am convinced that our Lord and our Lady want more of the faithful to cry out for more graces, so that more of the power of the truth that transforms us can be released in word and in sacrament.
Amen. I think we're going to end it here, but I want to just make sure a couple different things: the decline and fall of sacred scripture, obviously. This book, Politicizing the Bible, if you really want to get into it. The St. Paul Center, obviously, the Ignatius Study Bible, which is coming out, the full volume is coming out soon. And what was that one again?
Yeah, the update of this is by Dr. Jeffrey L. Morrow and Scott W. Hahn, Modern Biblical Criticism as a Tool of Statecraft, 1700 to 1900. And you'll see that beautiful art of the Tower of Babel to illustrate what happens in the 17, 18, and 1900s. And lastly, I want to just really encourage all of our listeners to seriously go to the St. Paul website, the St. Paul Center website, stpaulcenter.com, and prayerfully consider joining us in Orlando on October 28th. It's a Thursday night because we're going to be honoring Cardinal Pell. His second volume of the Prison Journals have just come out. Talk about a heroic witness to the faith. We're also going to be celebrating the co-founder of the St. Paul Center, my best friend, Mike Aquilina. He midwifed this thing all the way through and has written over 70 books himself, many of which we've had the privilege of publishing. But it is going to be an anniversary celebration that won't be soon forgotten. And we're going to be giving away a lot of materials down there. And so if you can afford the time, it isn't that expensive for a gala banquet. But I really want to encourage everybody to consider joining us because it is really, it is going to be an amazing grace-filled evening.
That's great. Yeah. So I will link to the site in the show notes, like I said, but I encourage everybody, especially if you're near Orlando at all, even if you're not, it definitely would be well worth it. And I mean, it's also Orlando in the end of October, you know, it's going to be better than probably Steubenville or Cincinnati is at that point. So,
and it's my birthday and it's when I turn 64 and I can relate to Simon the Zealot and Jude, the patron of lost causes, because I feel like God's providence had me born on their day.
Very good. Very good. Well, thank you very much for being on the show, Scott. I really appreciate it. And I just want to encourage everybody who's listening and watching Catholic, read the Bible, read it every single day. There shouldn't be a day that goes by. I always tell people you should pray the rosary every day, but you should also read the Bible every single day. There shouldn't be a day that you don't read the Bible, at least a little bit of it, and really contemplate it. So, okay. Well, thanks again. And for everybody else, we'll see you next time. And until then, God love you.